This evening, we're in Acts chapter 19, picking up where we left off last time. We'll be covering the end of chapter 19 and the first half of chapter 20, Lord willing. But tonight, the message is entitled Uproar in Ephesus. Uproar in Ephesus, and many of you know what we're going to talk about here tonight. At this point, here in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus, one of the many cities that he ministered to during his third mission trip. God was doing amazing things through Paul there in Ephesus. As you remember, 12 men who had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit were baptized with the Spirit when Paul laid hands on them. Miraculous healings happened through Paul in very unusual ways. In Acts 19, verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So amazing miracles, unusual miracles that God wrought through Paul, through his aprons and sweatbands. Also, many people got saved and then voluntarily suffered financial loss in order to receive spiritual gain. Suffering earthly financial loss in order to achieve spiritual gain. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. All their occult books, their spell-casting books and all, they burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, tens of thousands of dollars in our current economy. Man, those people were into the occult. They were into magic. They were into witchcraft. They were into sorcery and idolatry. But then Jesus saved them. And they thought, why should we dabble in this evil, much lesser power when we have the full power of God? And so they suffered that financial loss in order to get spiritual gain. So the word of the Lord, verse 20, grew mightily and prevailed. So Paul was happy. His team was happy. The people that were saved and were repenting of their sins and casting off all of these wicked things, they were happy. Most importantly, God was happy, but Satan was not. And in verses 12 through 41, we read about idol industry indignation. And by the way, that took me a long time to come up with that title. So again, you are welcome. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, that'd be the 12 men getting baptized with the Holy Spirit, people getting saved, people just throwing away and burning up all of their old sorcery books and all. Once these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So the Holy Spirit was putting this on his heart. And it's kind of good to remember, because later on there will be others who will say, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. And one prophet even got very dramatic. We'll read about that in a little while. But it was through the Spirit that God was laying these things on Paul's heart, and eventually with the goal of going to see Rome. Probably thinking, wow, if I can win the capital city of the Roman Empire, if I can win Caesar Nero to faith in Jesus Christ, what an amazing thing that would do for the furtherance of the gospel. And he did see Rome, but not exactly the way that he had intended or hoped for. So, as he's still there in Ephesus, he's making these plans, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. As you know, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And Paul wrote to Timothy two letters that are now in Scripture. And they are what? 1 and 2 Timothy, that's right. Now, this Erastus guy, very, very little is known about him. And if you do some research, you're going to find out that there's very, very little known about him. But Paul, while he was there in Ephesus, sent Timothy and Erastus over to Macedonia. He intended on then following them, but then himself going down to Achaia, where there was Athens and Corinth, down to Greece, and then eventually on to Jerusalem. That was the plan. But at this point, he is still there in Ephesus. Sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead. And about that time, as Paul is making his plans and sending his two proteges off to Macedonia, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Again, a reference most likely to what Jesus said, how he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So there was this great commotion, this great anger, this great big brouhaha, big to-do over Christianity. For, here's where it came from, a certain man named Demetrius. Isn't it interesting how one guy can cause such a great bunch of problems? He was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, little silver replicas of the false goddess Diana, and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. There's a whole lot of people made a whole lot of money off of this industry of Diana shrine making. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. They had a union meeting, and apparently this Demetrius was the union boss, and he calls them all together and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. You know, we either are prosperous or we're going to go hungry based on whether or not people buy our little silver idols. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. How dare Paul say that these gods that are made with hands really aren't gods, that they're just man-made things, that they're nothing. They're just hunks of metal or hunks of wood or hunks of stone." Paul is persuading people to no longer consider that what we are making actually have spiritual significance. So not only, verse 27, is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute. Pretty soon people are going to look at us as like, you're making worthless idols. Why are you doing that? Get a real job. Don't have a job where you're promoting false gods and evil. This trade of ours is going to fall into disrepute. But also, the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed. Hey, if word gets out that Diana really isn't a god, then what's going to happen to this beautiful temple here, whom all Asia and the world worship? Now, Diana is the Latin equivalent of the Greek goddess Artemis, which is also the equivalent of the Babylonian goddess Ashtoreth or Asherah. She was the pagan goddess of sexual lust and was worshipped through temple prostitutes. You would pay money to go worship this false goddess, and there would be temple prostitutes there with whom you would engage in immoral relations, all part of worshiping their god. See, false gods are all about catering to the lusts of the flesh. In one way or another, they had a god for every passion, for every desire. And the temple of Diana was beautiful because there were a lot of men that were desiring to worship, have sexual immorality in the name of religion. And that's why the temple was so beautiful. Ephesus was the center for this Diana worship. They claimed that this meteorite they found nearby was actually an image of Diana that was sent down from the heavens by the false god Zeus. As a result of finding this hunk of space rock, they built this whole religion and this amazingly beautiful temple that you see up here on the board, the remains of which that remain to this day. Now, these silversmiths made a good living crafting the images of a multi-breasted woman. Now, they had this rock that was kind of oblong and odd-shaped. And they said, well, this is the original Diana, but we're going to create this other image that's an actual woman with a whole lot of breasts, multi-breasted woman. We're going to call this Diana of the Ephesians. Basically, not only were they idol makers, but they were the pornographers of the day. And men were buying these things up like crazy. And these guys were making hand over fist money. And all was fine until the gospel impacted these men's pocketbooks. So this union of silver shrine makers held a meeting and determined that they would kill the one who had cut off their cash flow. Paul had to go. Now, when they heard this, our jobs are on the line, the temple of Diana is going to fall into disrepair, and nobody's going to come and worship anymore and pay money, people are actually going to honor their marriage vows, we can't allow for this. We got to do something about it. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So there at the union hall of the silver shrine makers, they started chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now the whole city was filled with confusion and they all rushed into the theater with one accord. So there's this guy, the leader at the time, Demetrius, he leads his group into chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Let's take it to the streets, boys. We're going to protest Paul. We're going to create a furor. We're going to uphold Diana worship." And they get this huge crowd to follow them. So many people. They were full of wrath, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's traveling companions. So they needed an object of their anger, and Paul wasn't readily available. So they grabbed these two guys that traveled with Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they dragged them into the theater. By the way, the remains of which still exist today. It's a 20,000 seat theater. 20,000 seat theater, the remains of which exist today. Verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the theater, he wants to go in, he wants to preach the gospel. He thinks, man, I could preach to 20,000 people at one point here. Why not? Let's go for it. He's obviously not thinking about his own safety or his own skin. Paul wanted to go into the people, but the disciples would not allow him because they were wiser than Paul at this point. "You're not going in there, Paul. They will tear you apart limb from limb." See, they were a mob. And do you know what a mob is? It's a lot of heads with no brains. No one was thinking at this point. They were just responding on a guttural level. And they would have torn Paul. They would have killed him instantly. Paul wanted to go in, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So some of the city officials who were favorable toward Paul, maybe even gotten saved, they sent word to him, "Don't you dare come within a mile of this place. Save yourself. They'll kill you." Some in that crowd therefore cried one thing and some another. So now they all came in and they're all mad, but they don't know why. Sounds like your typical riot, doesn't it? People are mad and they don't know why. They're just mad. They cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Again, they were a mob. A lot of heads, but no brains. Then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, so he's really not even among Paul's traveling companions, probably not a Christian at this point, but he's a Jew trying to calm the crowd. But the Jews also believed in one true living God. And so therefore, they, the people in the crowd, would be angry at him as well. And so when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Can you imagine crying out anything for 2 hours? I mean, how exhausted would you be at the end of that? You know, if you go to a football game, and you're cheering and cheering and cheering for a couple few hours, afterward, when you get home, you need a nap. It's exhausting. And they've cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Now, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, so now they, one of their own people there in Ephesus, not a Christian, not a Jew, he's just the clerk of Ephesus, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" We got her idol hunk of space rock that fell down here in the temple somewhere, and therefore we know that this religion must be true. We found a rock, and therefore this religion must be true. You know, man-made religion is just that. They find one thing, and they develop a whole convoluted system around that one thing. And that's what they did. They found a rock. Therefore, it must be this pagan goddess of sexuality and fertility and must be crafted into some silver shrine of a multi-breasted woman and must be worshipped, and we must have temple prostitutes and the whole thing. "Therefore," he says, "that since these things cannot be denied," that Ephesus is the center of Diana worship and we have her hunk of space rock with us, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Nobody has said anything wrong about Diana. You know, when we preach the gospel, it's really not our job to point out the many fallacies of false religion. We do that with one another. We remind each other of a false religion, what it is, and at the core of every false religion is you must do X, Y, Z in order to appease the God. You must work your way to heaven. That is the core of all false religion. Whereas Jesus says, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And there's nothing you could do. But if you believe in me, then I will resurrect your dead soul and give you eternal life. That's why Jesus is different from every other religion on the planet. That's why he's the truth and the rest are false. Now, the specific details, when we witness to somebody, really, I don't know that it's helpful to point out every little flaw of their religion. But what is needful is to point to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and show them that he is the only way. And so Paul and these guys, they weren't out there saying, yeah, posting up signs saying, Diana's a fraud. Diana's a false. They weren't doing that. They're just preaching about Jesus, how he died on a cross and rose from the dead. And if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. So they're neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, this clerk goes on to say, if Demetrius, and so he knew what it was all about. He knew why this had begun. If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. So if this is a legal issue, fine, let's hear it in court. Let's do it legally. Let's do it calmly. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. You see, unlike us in our country, not many nations, and the Romans included, did not nor do not allow for lawful assembly. Only that which is sanctioned by the government. Even today, we need permits if we're going to assemble somewhere. If we wanted to hold a concert at a park, for example, we would have to go get permission. We'd have to get a permit. We'd have to file with the city or the county or whoever. Well, such was the case there. You couldn't just show up and take over the 20,000-seat theater and chant for 2 hours, "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians." That's an illegal assembly. So if you have a charge, then let's do it in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This guy was a wise statesman, a politician who won the day by telling the crowd what they wanted to hear, which was, no one is going to outlaw Diana worship because we have the undeniable evidence of a space rock and multitudes of the silver shrines of these multi-breasted woman idols. Undeniable evidence that Diana's real. A piece of rock and all these statues that men have made. But then the proconsul said that if there was a real legal case, you need to do it in the court and warn the people that if Rome finds out, we're all going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble for unlawful assembly. And so you need to go. You know, in this event, I see a conflict between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. We should not be surprised if we as Christians come into conflict with the kingdoms of men. Jesus warned, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so not only are we told, watch out, you're going to be in conflict with the kingdoms of men, but we're even told how we should respond with rejoicing, glad that we're able to suffer for his name's sake. Like Paul and Silas, after they were beaten in Philippi, how in the dungeon were singing praises unto God, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. Man, that speaks of Christian maturity, doesn't it? Speaks of growing in our faith. And so in all this, since I realize I'm in the kingdom that's not of this world, because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But I'm still stuck here amidst the kingdom of men. I realize that my king had conflict with the kingdoms of the world. And I will have conflicts with the kingdoms of this world. But that's okay. I'm to rejoice because that's just how it is. And by the way, one day the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. So until then, be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And should you in your witness ever ruin some evil industry and you become persecuted for doing so, great will be your reward in heaven. Live in such a way that whatever industries are built upon false religion will have to go bankrupt. Wouldn't that be cool? Now, in chapter 20, in verses 1 through 12, we read that someone was sleeping in service. Woe unto those who fall asleep in service. After the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. I guess I'm not welcome here anymore in Ephesus, Paul said, so shake the dust off my feet, move on. Now, when he had gone over that region, encouraged them with many words, that would be where Philippi was one of the major cities there in Macedonia, he came to Greece. He had been there before, to Athens, and he had founded the church there in Corinth. He'd stayed in Corinth for over a year and a half. And this time, though, he stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, back to his sending church, he was going to get on a ship, but the Jews plotted against him, he decided to return through Macedonia. Paul found out there were some bad guys on the boat, so he wisely went by land. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. So he went back from Greece up north into Macedonia, and from there sailed over to Asia, which was modern-day Western Turkey. He was accompanied by this guy Sopater, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Basically, Paul's protection squad, his secret service detail. Many of these men, by the way, are mentioned by Paul in other books of the New Testament. These men, going ahead of us, waited for us. Oh, that's interesting. Waited for us at Troas. While Paul is in Macedonia, he's with another person who stayed with him. Sends these other guys on, but the penman of this book was waiting there with Paul, would join up with those other guys later. Who was the penman of this book? Luke. So at this point, Luke and Paul are still in Macedonia when Paul sent his protection detail on ahead. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So at this point, Paul and Luke join up with those other guys at the city of Troas. And they stay there for a week. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, first day of the week, that would be what day of our week? Be a Sunday. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So here the disciples came to break bread and to study the Word of God on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. Are we supposed to, required to, gather together to worship God on Sundays? The Jews worship God on the Sabbath day, which is our Friday when it gets dark, all the way through the next day to Saturday when it gets dark. They worship God on the Sabbath day because of the covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, where we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant, female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So one day a week, Israel was told on the Sabbath to cease from their labors. And on that day, eventually they would meet together either at the temple in Jerusalem or wherever they lived in the local synagogues to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. Well, does that mean that Christians must therefore worship God on the Sabbath day? Or here in Acts, we read that they gathered together on the first day of the week, which would have been a Sunday. Which is it? There are some Christians who feel that Sabbath, Saturday, is the day to worship God, specifically a group called the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that God is to be worshiped on Saturday, not Sunday, that Sunday is wrong. In fact, there are some, not all, but some really, really hardcore Seventh-day Adventists who believe that Christians who worship God on Sunday have actually taken the mark of the beast. They equate Sunday worship with receiving the mark of the beast. Well, that's silly, because it's not. Let me remind you, especially with so much chatter and so much information on the internet about the vaccine, there can't be a mark of the beast without a beast. There can't be a mark of the beast without the beast. So to say that Christians who worship on Sunday have received the mark of the beast, I respectfully ask, who's the beast? And for some who have these notions that the vaccine, the coronavirus vaccine, is the mark of the beast, I respectfully ask them, where's the beast? It's kind of like that old Wendy's commercial. Where's the beef? Where's the beast? Show me the beast, you know? So when do we worship God? Saturday or Sunday? In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul tells them, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. So here's the answer. Which day should we worship? Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You make the choice for you. And as far as God is concerned, that's just fine and dandy. Now, personally, I feel that every day is alike, and every day is a day for us to worship God. However, because it's most convenient for most people, I choose to worship God with the body of Christ here on Sunday mornings, and also on Wednesday nights, and also on Thursday mornings at 9 a.m. There's a group of us that do meet, and more are welcome to come. Anybody who wants to come on Thursday mornings at 9 a.m. to read the Word of God with us and pray along with us, we'd love to have you. Also, again, Sunday mornings at 10, Sunday evenings at 6:30 p.m. So we're trying to worship God every day of the week. And on the days that we don't meet together, we worship the Lord, just Him and us. If somebody feels strongly about worshiping God on the Sabbath day, that's great. But no one should judge another because he or she worships on a day that's different from the day they choose. In Colossians chapter 2, we're told in verse 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let somebody put their Sabbath day hang-ups on you, which are, all these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And the point that Paul makes to the Colossians and the Holy Spirit is making to us is once you have Jesus, you have the substance. You don't really need the shadow anymore. It's not about the shadow. It's about the substance. It's not about the Sabbath day. It's about the Savior. And if you're in Christ, you have entered into His Sabbath rest. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. It's all about Jesus. When people make a big deal about the day on which to worship, they're missing the big point. God established the Sabbath not just to give physical rest, but to foreshadow the spiritual rest we have in the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Jesus. So we fulfill the Sabbath law by fully resting in His finished work on the cross and in His resurrection. I fully, always keep the Sabbath day law because I believe in the one who fulfilled it. Unlike many Jews who they're trying to worship God on the Sabbath, but they might make a mistake about the Sabbath law. But if you have Christ, then you have fulfilled the law, the spirit of the law. Therefore, what day we choose to worship God is irrelevant, really. In Acts, here, Paul taught the people there in Troas on Sunday. Now, another question that is kind of dealt with here is, how long should a church service be? And I remember one pastor wisely saying, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So we tried to buy comfortable chairs, and you know. But how long should a Bible study be? Well, Paul's study, it began with dinner and ended at breakfast. So I hope you guys have no place to go tonight. Here we go. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Apparently not very good ventilation, certainly no air conditioning system, no fresh air, and a lot of lamps will eventually burn up the oxygen and people start to get really drowsy, including, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. So apparently they were in an upper room, and he's sitting in a window. There's no pane glass. There's no screen. It's just an opening they called a window. And he's sitting there on the windowsill. And this guy named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking. Paul went on for a long, long time. And this guy, just eventually he... lack of oxygen maybe in the air from all the lamps, and finally he nods off to sleep. You don't want to do that when you're sitting in a second story window. Notice he fell down from the third story. So I guess there were three floors there because it says third story. Should have read that ahead. And was taken up dead. He was dead. Taken up dead. Now, this is the opposite of what you want to accomplish in Bible study. We pray before every Bible study, Lord, save the unsaved. Sanctify the saved. And may we all grow closer to Jesus. That's kind of the general theme of our prayer for Bible studies. We never pray, but Lord, would you please kill what's his name? And Lord, take out what's her face? I don't like him. We never pray those things. Now, with that said, I do realize that there is a danger of killing a congregation by teaching for too long. Have you ever been, I know I have been, in a Bible study where the minister teaches for a long, long time? And initially the Bible study is, wow, this is really, really good. Then it goes on for a little bit of time, and well, this Bible study's pretty good. It goes on for longer. Well, this Bible study's okay. And then it goes on longer. Man, this Bible study's bad. And finally, at the very end, somebody shut that guy up. So it goes from really good to really bad based on the length of time. I know how Eutychus must have felt. I've been there. And I have vowed to never Eutychicize God's people. It's going to be a phrase, you know, coin a word there. Don't eutychicize people by going on and on and on. That's why I try to limit my teaching to about 45 minutes max. And if I can't say what I need to say in 45 minutes, then maybe I'm gone on too long, being too wordy. But back to Paul. I'm sure he's teaching, all of a sudden Eutychus falls out the window. I'm sure there are other people who saw it and went, oh, you know, oh no, Eutychus fell out the third story window. I'm sure Paul felt bad about it. But praise God for the power of God through Paul. Notice, Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Wow. Now we had come up, so Paul goes back up, had broken bread and eaten, talked for a long while, even till daybreak. He then departed. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted, meaning they were very, very comforted. So, if you ever teach, and you feel you must go for hours and hours on end, You better make sure that, first of all, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to raise the people from the dead that you're going to kill. Just saying. And I apologize if I've ever gone on way too long and have bored you to death. So we're going to stop right there. And we're going to pick up in verse 13 on Sunday morning. And what I'm starting to sense is a very crucial message for not just our fellowship, but for the body of Christ at large, where Paul will speak to the Ephesian elders. And he'll say, there have been many attempts to kill me in the past, and I know there are other attempts to kill me in the future. I've been through many trials and tribulations, and I've suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. But he'll say, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Wow. And in a day when the world is trying desperately to move one another and to even move the church with so many things that ultimately don't matter, how important it is that we get ourselves centered upon that which Paul was centered upon, so that he could honestly say, none of these things move me. That we would have that same mind of Christ that Paul had, to where whatever the world does, it won't faze us, because we got our sights set on the things of the kingdom. So, I've summarized for you Sunday morning, but still please come out anyway. Read ahead. And let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart throughout these next couple few days on these passages. And ask yourself the question, what moves me? Am I moved? And if so, why? And what should I do? How should I think in order that I wouldn't be moved by the things which aren't supposed to move me? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for helping us to progress through your word and to see what you did through your servant Paul and through others. And Lord, the conflict of the kingdoms, and Lord, just what happened there in Ephesus and these people that were idol worshipers and holding fast to their trade. And Lord, I guess it's so true. Just when people raise a big stink about something, just follow the money. It all comes back to that, Lord. It's all about money. It's all about power. It's all about control. And Lord, I'm so glad that you put it on our hearts to just give up. And to realize, Lord, as people that were dead in our sins and our trespasses, we had no control. We had no power. We had no authority. We were nothing. But you, Lord, did everything. And so, Lord, we gladly surrender and submit to you. Desiring, Lord, to be obedient. Lord, thank you for reminding us again. This is the year of obedience. Obeying what your word says. Not trying to figure things out. Not trying to reason and try to do what might be the worldly wise thing to do. But to obey the clear teaching of the word of God. That we'd preach the gospel, even if it means that we're going to ruin an evil industry and people get mad at us and want to kill us, so be it. Lord, give us that same thing that you, Holy Spirit, said through Paul to the Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Lord, willing even to rush into a 20,000 seat auditorium where people are screaming out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, desiring to kill, Lord, the one who has shown the error of their ways. Lord, that we'd be willing to do that as well for the sake of the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless y'all abundantly, and may he help you to dodge the raindrops. Have a good night.